just to correct a misnomer, we don't have worship time and then preaching. This is all worship. We worship the Lord through music. We worship the Lord through His Word. We worship the Lord through our lives. Really, our life is to be an act of worship. Well, I remember once in college, I was very zealous for evangelism, which is good. The way I was zealous was not good because I always got into things that I shouldn't get into. And I forgot to dismiss the kids, didn't I? Bye, children. I saw all these wide-eyed looks. All right. Look at that. Somebody needs to make me a bigger sign. Now, I got into a debate with a young man once. And he was an atheist. I'm a Christian. I believed. I don't know why he didn't. Well, he stuck me with a question that I couldn't answer. And I was disappointed in myself. I remember we were standing around in the lounge of our dorm. And he said, I want to believe in God. But he needs to do something now to show me that he exists. So if he will do a miracle right now, I'll believe. I'll become a Christian at this moment. And I remember looking around and thinking, what could we do? How could I pray? What could possibly happen here? And I was totally defeated. And the best I could come up with was I remember looking at a garbage can that was in the side of the side of the room. And I thought, if that garbage can would just float right now, then I could convert this guy. Well, he gave me about 10 seconds to come up with something. And he said, see? God doesn't exist because he didn't do a miracle when I asked him to. Well, I felt defeated. I went back with my tail between my legs and thought, I can't ever share Christ because if they ask me to do a miracle, I can't do it. Well, I learned later, though, that there was a problem with his whole premise. You see, even if he had seen a miracle, he would have explained it away as a trick. He would have said, no, that's not real. There's a famous debate that happened in 1985. It was called The Great Debate, Does God Exist? And it happened on the campus of UC Irvine. And it was between Dr. Greg Bahnsen, Christian apologist. He's since gone home to be with the Lord. And he debated famous atheist named Dr. Gordon Stein. And I want to just take you through the last part of this debate because this is a great illustration of this exact point. Near the end, the moderator said this to Dr. Stein, the atheist. He said, Dr. Stein, the final question is directed to you. It reads this. You have said that there has been no adequate evidence put forth for God's existence. What for you personally would constitute adequate evidence for the existence of God? And so Dr. Stein, the atheist, he said this. Well, it's very simple. I can give you two examples. If that podium, and he pointed to a podium, suddenly rose into the air 5 feet, stayed there for a minute, and then dropped right down again, I would say that is evidence of a supernatural because it would violate everything we know about the laws of physics and chemistry. And then he goes into a bunch of exceptions. But he essentially says, we would call it a miracle right before our eyes. That is evidence I would accept. Now, Dr. Bahnsen, the Christian, gave this reply. He said of Dr. Stein, he said, Dr. Stein, I think, is not really reflecting on the true nature of atheism and human nature when he says all it would take is a miracle in my very presence to believe in God. History is replete with things which would be apparently miracles to people, but scriptures tell us that there were instances of people who witnessed miracles who were all the more hardened in their hearts, and eventually they crucified the Lord of glory. They saw his miracles. They didn't change their mind. And he said this, people are not made theists, meaning believers in God. They aren't made theists by miracles. People must change their worldviews. Their hearts must be changed. They need to be converted. That's what it takes. That's what it would take for Dr. Stein to finally believe it. Listen to this. If this podium rose up 5 feet off the ground and stayed there, Dr. Stein would eventually have in the future some other explanation. He nailed it exactly. Now, that's speaking of the existence of God. We don't believe the existence of God because it's proven. Neither do we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's proven to be true. Now, I want to be very clear. Proofs for the Bible, proofs for the gospel, proofs for the existence of God, for the deity of Jesus Christ, for all of these things we believe and hold dear, proofs for those things are abundant. We don't lack proof. But lack of proof is not the problem. Lack of faith is the problem. It always has been and always will be. You remember when Lazarus died and Jesus came and it was supposedly too late and he spoke to Martha, Lazarus' sister, before he raised Lazarus from the dead? Here's what Jesus said. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives, believes in me, and believes in me shall never die." And he asked her a question, "Do you believe this?" He didn't say, "Well, just a minute, I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead, then you'll believe." He asked her first, "Do you believe this?" And Martha's answer was, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." It always comes down to faith. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 5? We're going to look at 20 verses, verses 1 through 20. And I want to show you one way that Jesus demonstrated that he is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, and he demonstrated his complete authority as Savior, his complete authority over evil and oppression. And he demonstrates this in a dark scene in this gospel, a scene with demons and difficult people. This is important for us to understand. This was a day when two things were true of demonic activity. First of all, it was high. There was lots of demonic activity, and everybody in this area and in this time believed in demons. If you walk up to the average person in a mall in USA today and say, "Do you believe in demons?" most people will say, "No, that's a fairy tale." In this day and age, everybody believed in demonic activity because it happened right before their eyes continually. So what we want to see is that Jesus is going to demonstrate his total authority over evil, total authority over oppression, and yet most people won't believe it. And this is quite a drama that's going to unfold here with us, so I just want to sort of divide it into about four acts. We'll see the situation, the confrontation, the hesitation, and the transformation. You don't have to remember all those, but we'll go through them as we go. Let's just set up the situation first. This is the first five verses. Situation, Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Let me stop there for a moment. You remember that just previous to this, Jesus has calmed a storm. They have crossed the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Jesus has just calmed the storm. This has been really the biggest demonstration of his power yet. And we see the end of verse chapter 4, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The proof of his identity is continuing to mount. The evidence that cannot be denied continues to grow. The demonstration of his authority and his ability to do anything he wants is becoming to the point where you have to make a decision. You have to choose whether you believe in this man or not, as the Son of God or not. And so Jesus steps out of the boat, and immediately he's met, there's that word that Mark loves, immediately, he's met by a demon-possessed man living among the tombs. Now the tombs would have been these caverns, these caves just cut into the hills, maybe even in the rock. The poorest of the poor would live there, the outcasts of society, and certainly this man in particular probably had a section of the tombs all to himself because of his behavior. Now we have to note this, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, Matthew's gospel mentions two men. Mark only mentions one. Well, Mark is the shorter account, and Mark focuses in on the most severely damaged of these men. He focuses in on the one that really serves his purpose. There were two. Mark focuses on one. It says that they came to the country of the Gerasenes. This is important for us for later. The Gerasenes was an area on the south shore of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, the Sea of Galilee is north of Jerusalem. And it's an area known as the Decapolis. It just means 10 cities. The Decapolis was a Hellenistic area. It was Greek. It was Gentile. There were very few Jews in this area. This was a group of cities that was a predominantly Gentile population. And in that population, demonic activity was rampant. It was normal, particularly while Jesus was on earth. By the way, if you read through Scripture, there are two heightened times of demonic activity. The first, at Jesus' first coming, and the second, right before his second coming. And so you see these spikes in activity that at least is visible. And so he comes to this area, the Decapolis, a predominantly Gentile area, and that's going to be important for us in a few moments. Now, it occurred to me, having a couple of conversations this week, that it's not always the case that we can assume that we all have a sound theology of demons. And the reason is, who wants to come to church and hear about demons all Sunday? That's not uplifting. But we do want to talk about what Scripture talks about. So I'm going to take a little sidetrack and give you about 10 or 11 facts for us to remember, because we don't want to be ignorant on this issue. It is a biblical issue. It's a significant issue. It's one that Jesus dealt with. So let me just take a sidetrack and give you some basics, okay? The first basic about demons, or unclean spirits as they're often referred to, they were created as angels of God, but they followed Satan into rebellion against God. In fact, in Matthew 25, they're called the devil's angels. There's a contradiction in terms for you. Second fact to remember, they are spiritual beings who are at war with God. There is no such thing as a neutral demon. There aren't the nice ones and the bad ones. They're all bad because they're all at war with God. Another fact for us to remember is that they have been given a certain degree of power over mankind. This is limited power, but they are able to do supernatural things. They're able to even counterfeit miracles of God. The New Testament warns us against that. Fourth fact, they recognize Jesus as God, and they are, in fact, compelled to accurately identify him, so much so that Jesus tells them, "Be quiet. It's not your job to identify me." Demons have sound theology. They know who Jesus is because he created them. Of course he knows, they know who he is. The fifth fact, you remember reading in Ephesians chapter 6 about the principalities and powers against which we as Christians war and we wrestle. These are demonic powers. These are fallen angels. But let's be very, very clear. We don't live in fear of them. I don't want you going home, "Thanks, Pastor Steve. Thank you for that nightmare in a bottle that now I'm not going to sleep for the rest of my life." We don't live in fear of them. We live in wisdom alongside them. And we wrestle against them through the spiritual armor that we've given in Ephesians 6. Sixth fact, and this is important for us to remember and to tell our kids, they are not the spirits of humans who are somehow wandering the earth. Can I put it this way? I have a Halloween message I like to give sometimes, and I like to be very clear. There are no ghosts wandering the earth. Okay? Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is given to a man to die once, and after that to face judgment." So we don't have to worry about great-grandma coming back to haunt me because I didn't give her the funeral that she thought she deserved. That brings us to another fact, though, that demons are responsible for what we might sometimes call paranormal activity. But, you know, if you think you've seen a UFO, if you've seen ghosts, if you've seen this and that, you have people who do, it always goes back to demonic activity, and it's all smoke and mirrors. Okay? It's not anything that we as Christians need to fear. Another fact is, and this is what we're dealing with in our text this morning, they do choose at times to completely dominate the soul and body of a man or a woman. They can inflict the inability to speak, blindness, seizures, insanity, but only the unbeliever. I'm always so saddened to see Christians who are fearful of what we sometimes call possession. A Christian cannot be completely dominated in this way. And there's a very simple reason for this. As a Christian, the Holy Spirit resides in you, and the Holy Spirit doesn't share space. He doesn't say, "I'll tell you what, demon, I'll take the left half, you get the right." That's not going to work that way. But I do have to tell you this, the Christian can succumb to temptations to sin that are arranged demonically. Everything evil is not just about your own sin and your own flesh. There are opportunities to sin placed strategically in front of you. Let me put it this way. God has a plan for your life. Satan has a plan for your life as well. That's why it's important we follow God's plan for our life through Scripture. Here's a ninth fact. Jesus very clearly distinguished between physical illness and demonic possession or activity. He didn't treat them the same. He healed illness and he cast out demons. He didn't mix those two up. They were very distinct to him. And here's probably, as you're sharing the gospel with those around you, this is the important fact for you to know. Sometimes when Christians are asked questions about demons, because it'll happen, somebody will say, well, you know, I see these ghosts wandering around in the hallways of my house. What should I do? And sometimes we go, well, I don't know. We start thinking about exorcism and strange things like that. The fact we need to remember is that the non-Christian is completely and totally vulnerable to the overt, which means outward, or the covert, the less visible activity of demons. And there is only one solution. The solution is the same as it's always been, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what do you do when an unbeliever comes to you and says, I'm scared, there are demons everywhere? What do you do? Preach the gospel to them. Give them the gospel, because there is only release from the powers of darkness by means of the blood of the cross. That's it. That is the only way. There's no magic potions, no exorcisms, and you don't even want to mess with that stuff. And I'll tell you why. Matthew 12, Jesus even talked about that. He said that if an unclean spirit goes out of a person, it leaves kind of a neutral space, and that unclean spirit will return with seven more demons worse than the first. And the situation of that man will be even more severe. And then the last fact for us to be reminded of, it's very sobering to me and very humbling to us. In creation, God created two classes of what we might call lower beings. He created angels first. We know this because the book of Job tells us that the angels watched the creation of the second class of beings, known as humans, known as mankind. Both sinned and rebelled against God. Angels followed Satan. Mankind followed Adam, both to death. But in his grace, God offered humanity redemption. No such offer has been made to the realm of fallen angels that we can see in Scripture. Only to the human race has redemption been offered. Satan and all of his fallen angels have a future home, by the way, prepared especially for them. A home which will be populated also by all the humans who rejected God's offer of redemption from sin. And that's a place called Gehenna, or we know it more popularly as hell. It is not a place they want to be. It is a place they will be consigned to for all eternity. Well, I wanted to make sure we have an understanding of the basics. It gives us a foundation to work with here. Let's go back to our text here and look at the pathetic condition of this man. He was just in awful shape. He would have been well known in the community. Everybody knew, don't let your kids go play near the crazy guy at the tombs. We don't do that. Watch your kids. These cave-like rocks were cave-like rooms cut out of the rocks. They were places where he would hide and where he would be kind of the crazy guy. I guarantee you, in all of those little towns, he was the legend. He was the stuff that dads and moms told their kids about to give them nightmares to keep them from going up there. His hair would have been matted together. He was unshaven. He would have been foaming and frothing at the mouth. He had blood from self-inflicted wounds that was flowing and was encrusted on his body. People had tried to chain him, and so certainly maybe he had the remnants of chains and shackles still on him. You would have heard him dragging them around. He didn't wear clothes. He didn't keep clothes on. He didn't live in a house. You would have smelled the stench of dried pus and vomit. He would come at you screaming and crying like a wild animal. He was totally rejected by the community. People had tried to control him, but they couldn't. They saw the immense power of the demonic world. It was, let me put it this way, an unbearable existence. It was a tortured existence. He was screaming. He was crying. He was cutting himself. Look, I've worked with teenagers who cut themselves. And they cut themselves. The answer is always the same. I ask them, why do you do this? They say, because the pain distracts me from what is inside. And there's such a desire to get away from the tortured internal existence that you get the physical sensation of pain because it distracts you long enough. This has been going on since the beginning of creation. And this man is so tortured. He is, let me put it this way, he is a monster. He is the stuff that horror movies are made of. He would have been the worst monster you could imagine of. You know, it makes me think about the fact that we're created in the image of God. We are bearers of God's image. We are the reflection of who He is. We are the pinnacle of His creation. What demonic possession did to this man was to distort and destroy his humanity so much that he is essentially inhuman now. He has lost his humanity. He has been stolen from. He is no longer acting like one in the divine likeness of God. Do you get the picture of hopelessness? He is absolutely destitute. He is controlled by the powers of darkness. He's been cast away from everything that's good, everything that's wholesome, and he's living a slow death, essentially. He's living a tortured existence. You know, Jesus describes hell 7 times in the Gospels in this way. He says it is a place of torment. It is the outer darkness, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. This man was living in hell before his death, essentially. It was just a foretaste for him. By the way, this was you and this was me before Christ. Now, maybe we weren't wandering around foaming at the mouth and screaming and cutting ourselves and being chained and living in caves, but you were bound. You were bound by your own sin. You were slaves of your father, the devil, 1 John 3. You were headed by your own rebellion to a hell that would make this man's existence look like he was at a 5-star resort. He was just living it a little bit earlier. You know, it's interesting to me that an excuse that unbelievers will sometimes use to refuse to come to faith in Christ, they'll say, well, I don't want to give up all the fun I'm having. In other words, I don't want to give up my sin. And that is one of Satan's tricks, is to make us think that sin is delightful, it's fun, it has pleasures, it is enticing to us. That's what half the book of Proverbs is about. My son, don't go after these things. Well, the reality is we see from this text that sin is destructive, it degrades, it destroys, it breaks down, it desecrates, it separates us from God. Sin is the cause of every ill of our society. Our prisons are full because of sin. Last year alone, 10,000 people in the United States died because of drunk driving, because sinners were behind the wheel. Murder and theft, rape, kidnapping, all of these, read the paper, read the internet, read whatever news source you have, they're there, front page, every day, and it's all because of sin. And when somebody tells me, well, I don't want to give up my fun, I like to point them to the news and say, well, how fun is that? How fun was it when children are murdered in their own school? How fun is it when earthquakes swallow people because we live in a sinful world? And you can go on and on. You don't have to look for evidence of sin. It's everywhere. And so we don't say, well, sin is fun. I want to hang on to it. That is a misnomer. That is wrong. One teacher of 25 years resigned, and he put in his letter, I have 8 reasons for resigning. Here were his 8 reasons. 1, I don't have any authority in the classroom anymore. 2, when I make a decision concerning a student, the principal doesn't back me up. 3, all the teachers are afraid of the principal. 4, the principal is afraid of the school board. 5, the school board is afraid of the superintendent. 6, the superintendent is afraid of the federal government. 7, the parents are afraid of the children. And 8, the children are afraid of nobody. Because they're sinners, and they've lost their fear. Look, this demon-possessed man that we're reading about here, he's just living the full outworking of what sin really looks like. If an unbeliever says to you, I want to live my sinful lifestyle, turn them to Mark 5 and say, this is what it actually is. It's just disguised with a lot of toothpaste and hair gel in your life right now. But this is where it will be eventually. Probably important for us to mention also that this method of Satan's work in the world is probably his rawest and least effective method of control. It's important to remember that as unbelievers, we were no different. You weren't a guy running around with chains and frothing at the mouth. But Ephesians 2:2 does tell you who you were. It says that you followed, quote, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, maybe you didn't manifest all the outward signs of being one of Satan's children, but you were, make no mistake, one of his. You were just one who was a little bit better disguised. Well, that's the situation. Let's look at the confrontation here, beginning in verse 6. This is when the tension begins to build in our drama. Verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, He ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Now it's very possible that in his torment, this man took an opportunity, took the efforts to run to Jesus. The demons probably would not have wanted that, but the man still with enough control to see that maybe he had salvation in his future ran to Jesus. And I want you to notice, it's interesting that Mark gives the answer of the demons first. Verse 7, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Then you get the reason for the answer, the battle that's been going on. Verse 8, "For he," Jesus, "was saying to him," over and over again, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." By the way, what do demons believe about Jesus? That he is the Son of the Most High God. They have sound theology. They affirm the deity of Christ. They know who he is. Why do they know who he is? Because he made them. He knew their names. He knew precisely the moment they came into existence because he caused that to happen. They were once angels of light who followed Satan into rebellion against God. Verse 9, Jesus said, "What is your name?" By the way, Jesus isn't asking because he needs the information. He's forcing them to identify themselves. So the demons say, "My name is Legion, for we are many." This was, by the way, a show of power. If any other person came up to this guy who's frothing at the mouth and wild and cutting himself and screaming and crying and said, "What's your name?" he would just attack them. But when Jesus said, "What is your name?" he stands still and says, "Legion." And he obeys in authority. Now we know that a Roman legion is 6,000 soldiers. Doesn't necessarily mean that there were 6,000 demons, but it does show us the severity of this possession. But we read that there were about 2,000 pigs that these demons went into. So we know there were at least 2,000 of them. So it was just a severe, severe oppression that this man is under. And it just amazes me that Jesus, one man, is dominating and holding captive in his spiritual grasp at least 2,000 demons. And by the way, if you read the end of Mark 4, he just woke up from a nap. I'm not good for anything when I wake up from a nap. Jesus wakes up, rubs his eyes, and holds in his power 2,000 demons, all in the course of being the Son of God. And then the demon makes two requests. He says, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Now, how crazy is that? That he tries to invoke the name of God to make the Son of God do something for him, maybe hearkening back to, "Hey, I know who God is. I was there once." And then the second request, he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, why is he begging like this? Why is he begging, "Don't send us out of the country"? I think there's probably two likely reasons. The first one, he says, "Don't send us out of this country." The first one is that it was a spiritually hardened area. This was an area that was not open to Christ, not open to God, and we'll see proof of this in a moment. In the very next chapter, Jesus will send out his 12 to preach the gospel. And in Matthew 10, in the parallel passage, he warned that some entire families and entire towns will reject them. You know what Jesus instructs them to do? He says, "Shake the dust off your feet and leave. Go away. If it's spiritually hardened, don't waste your time there." And so it may be that the demons are saying, "Don't send us out of this country because we're comfortable here. People like us here. We're okay here. This is a spiritually hardened place. We don't have people like the Son of God here preaching to us." I think the second reason that's likely is probably a little more likely. I think the demons just wanted to delay the inevitability of their coming judgment. "Please don't send us out of this country." In other words, don't send us to where we know you're eventually going to send us. Give us more time. Matthew's account includes the demons also saying, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" What is the time that they're speaking of? Well, according to Scripture, The next major thing that happens eschatologically is the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us of this. Then we have 7 years of Satan and Antichrist deceiving the nations. Christ will return to judge the earth, 1 Thessalonians 5. And then what? Then we read about this in Revelation 20, where Jesus himself will judge Satan and his demons. And it will be a final judgment. The demons are saying, not yet. Don't send us away yet. They're begging. So they beg, send us to the pigs instead. Now, I have to confess, I remember reading this as a child, and this boggled my mind. It seemed to me that Jesus was being kind and compassionate to these demons. Well, okay, I know judgment is coming, but here's your ice cream. You can go to the pigs for a while first. We'll delay it for a little while. I always wondered why he did this. Let's mark off our list what it isn't. This is not an act of compassion by Jesus. He's not saying, oh, poor demons. Well, I know you're going to hell for all eternity, but we'll just give you a little more time to play. This was, to a gathering crowd, an act and a demonstration of supreme power over evil at its core. That everybody could see this man begging, please, send us into these pigs. Jesus said, okay, I can do that. I alone can do that. I alone have authority to tell you where you will and you will not be. And I will demonstrate this because by sending them into the pigs, we'll see a visible, physical demonstration of the actual intent of these demons. These people are watching. They couldn't bind this man with chains. They couldn't keep him from doing whatever he wanted to do. And yet now, at a word, the man is suddenly normal, and the pigs start stampeding over a cliff. And you see this amazing demonstration of what was actually happening. By the way, Jesus wasn't surprised by this. When he sent them into the pigs, he didn't say, oh, wow, ooh, ran over the cliff. Sorry, guys, didn't know that was your whole economy there. What was the ultimate intention of the demon? It was to destroy that man. And by God's grace, God kept him alive. He gave no such grace to the pigs. And as the moment the demons went into the pigs, they went immediately to destroy them. Because that was always their intent. And in the minds of the demons, they were tricking Jesus. Ha! He sent us into the pigs. Watch this. We're going to kill him. That was always their intent with the man. Could I remind us that maybe you didn't walk around as an unbeliever, demon-possessed and crazy and doing insane things. But it was only God's grace that kept you alive long enough to come to Christ, because every breath you drew as an unbeliever was a rebellious breath, breathing God's air, drinking his water, walking on his earth, eating his food. And yet he kept you alive every moment until the moment that he would save you. Remember that as you pray for the lost around you. I like to ask the question when I'm engaging them about the gospel, ask them, whose air are you breathing? And that's a difficult question. Well, nobody really owns the air. Well, yes, God owns the air, and he's allowing you to breathe it. And if he took it away from you for 240 seconds, then you're gone. You're done. It was, and it is, the ultimate intention of Satan to deceive men into rejecting God, and he tried with this man. Well, there's the confrontation. We've seen the situation, the confrontation. Now we see really the sad part. We see the hesitation. Do you think the people seeing this massive scene of these demons going into these pigs and flying over a cliff, do you think that people would come flocking to Jesus saying, I believe, because of this awesome display of power? That's what I would think. That's not what happened. Look at verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. The main concern for the herdsmen was that a fortune in pig flesh had just done a corporate swan dive over a cliff. That's a Wall Street crash for all of them in that whole area. But what did they see? This would have been so unusual for them. First of all, they see Jesus, a newcomer and the cause of all of this trouble. And then they see this man. Someone had given him clothes, and he's just sitting there peacefully. People hadn't seen this of him in years. He is just a normal guy sitting in peace next to Jesus himself. And it says that all the people came to see. Did they come and see and celebrate and sing and give praise to God? Did they fall on their feet before the Savior of the universe? Did they fall down before the Son of God and give Him glory and honor and the praise that's due His name? Did they say, save me like you've saved Him. Save my family like you've saved Him. Forgive me like you've forgiven Him. They didn't do that. They said, go away. Verse 17, they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. I can't wrap my mind around that sort of rejection. Most amazing miracle Jesus has done to this point, and the people who saw it said, go away. Why did the demons want to stay in that country? Can you see why? They're comfortable there because they're okay there. The people welcomed evil. They just wanted God to leave them alone. They didn't bring Jesus, they're sick. They didn't bring other demon-possessed people. They just said, please leave. Just let us go. It's hard for me to imagine that Jesus has just given this Hollywood-level demonstration of power and authority over evil. He's rescued this poor man, and they say, please leave. Is it because they did not have evidence? No. It's because they did not have faith. They refused to believe. Never let anybody say to you that God is unjust because He would send people to hell. God is perfectly just because we have all the evidence we could ever need. We can read it in Scripture. It is here. People go to hell because they choose to not have faith. Do you see what Paul meant when he wrote in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It, meaning the faith, is the gift of God. Somebody may tell you, if only I understood, I would believe. No, you say, if only you will believe, then you will understand. Belief has to be first. There's the situation, the confrontation, the hesitation. And then we see the transformation. The man makes a request of Jesus. Verse 18. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. You notice the contrast. The people are begging Jesus to leave, and the man is begging Jesus, please, can I go with you? He's essentially saying, take me with you. Take me. I want to be with the one who saved me. I want to be with people who love you. I don't want to be with these people. They hated me. They tried to chain me. They didn't pray for me. They beat me. They chained me. They cast me out. They treated me badly. I think this man was truly saved, not only from demons, but from his own sin. You want to know why? Because the test of salvation is obedience to Christ, is fruitfulness. Look at verses 19 and 20. And he, meaning Jesus, did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Why did Jesus do this? He sends this man out as an evangelist. And it's important for us to be reminded of the context. Look backwards two chapters to chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. I just want to help us remember. Chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? You remember that this was an official delegation from Jerusalem sent to make an official declaration to Jesus. That the official position of Israel as a nation as of today is that you, Jesus of Nazareth, are a Satanist. And from that moment on, he began preaching in parables, and he turned away from the Jew, and began more and more to turn to the Gentile. Why does Jesus send this man, this demon-possessed man, until a few moments ago, out as an evangelist? Because you are witnessing a Gentile evangelist going to the Gentiles in 10 cities that are Greek, Hellenistic, and completely devoid of Judaism in all respects. He has sent out this man. And now he's saying, the floodgates are open. I came first to the Jew, and we don't see this described in Mark because Mark is not written to the Jew. Mark is written to the Gentile, but you compare it with other Gospels. Jesus says, I came first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And now we see this evangelist going out, and this man's friends, the ones who knew him before, he would have a great impact on them. I think it's significant that Jesus doesn't mention his family. There doesn't seem to be a family here, but he does say, go to your friends, the ones who knew you when you were normal, and show them who you are now. What does it say? He went away, began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. His first act of obedience, he did exactly what Jesus told him to do. And they would have had more than a passing interest in this man, because his interest level would be high with them knowing what he was like before. We don't know his name. We don't know what happened after that, but we know that he was obedient to Christ. I'm sure that he longed to get in that boat with Jesus. He longed to just go with the others and to be with them. And Jesus sent him out and said, no, I have a bigger purpose for you. We will meet him someday and find out his story, and I look forward to that. I want to remind us that faith in Christ is a transformative experience. We get very tired of hearing of an easy gospel. The gospel of Christ, faith in Christ, is something that makes your life totally, radically different. You are transformed in nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You're transformed in allegiance. The Apostle Paul often referred to himself as a doulos, as a slave of Jesus Christ. You're transformed in priorities. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're transformed in status before God. By the way, Jesus will meet all of the people in this scene again, either as their judge or as their Savior. And certainly he didn't record all of the conversation, but he very easily could have said to the man as he told him, no, you can't get in the boat with me. Go proclaim to others what you have done. Certainly he could have said, I'll see you soon. I'll see you soon. And he certainly could have turned to the crowds and said, I will see you soon as well. Because our status has been transformed. Jesus was going to be your judge. Now, we will all stand before the throne of God. We will all stand before Jesus Christ. And for us, it'll be a big smile and welcome home. But for those who reject him, it will be quite the opposite. We're transformed in nature, in allegiance, in priorities, transformed in status. We're transformed in relationships. I mean, we have a deep yearning desire to be with those who love Jesus. Show me a true Christian, I'll show you somebody who desperately needs to be around other Christians. That is who we are. Even those who are closest to you, your family, your friends, frankly, if they reject Christ, ultimately you're going to be separated from them for all eternity, and they're no longer your family for all intents and purposes. And I know that's hard to hear, but that's what Jesus said, because our relationships are transformed. Our family is the church, and we praise God when our blood relatives become part of that family. And finally, we're transformed in worship. Transformed in worship. Psalm 100 verse 1 says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. And this is a Hebrew verb tense that means I can't help it. I must. I am compelled to make a joyful noise to the Lord. I have to do it. I heard somebody once, he told me, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm just not really into the whole worship thing. I said, well, then you're not a Christian, because there's no such thing as Christians who don't worship. We're transformed in our worship. Look, this scene illustrates perfectly the polarity, the opposites of the unbeliever and the believer. The unbeliever said, Jesus, get away from us. And the believer said, please, can I go with you? You can't get clearer than this. It is totally black and white. I want to be very clear about something, too, just as an aside. You know, your salvation was not saving you from Satan, okay? Satan only wanted you in as much as this would be a way to defeat God in his own mind. You were just a pawn of Satan, that's all. Your salvation is not saving you from Satan. Your salvation is saving you from the wrath of God himself. Much worse enemy to have. Romans 5:9 said, therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Well, we've been talking about evidence and what it takes to believe. You know, the ultimate illustration of the power and authority of Jesus Christ was that he predicted that he would die. He predicted that he would be raised again the third day. By the way, he never predicts his death without predicting his resurrection in the same sentence. And he did those things. He did die according to his prediction. He was raised on the third day. What more can he do? I mean, what more can you give as evidence? That is the ultimate evidence, to die and to come back from the dead. He has done the very most that can be done. I was just looking at this and thinking about what I was like before salvation and what we're like after salvation. I just made some comparisons as we think about even this man here. Before salvation, I was a child of the devil, according to 1 John 3. After salvation, I'm a child of God. Totally opposite. Before salvation, I was possessed by evil. After salvation, I was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Before salvation, I was bound by sin. After salvation, I've been freed, praise the Lord, from the eternal consequences of sin. Before salvation, I was completely unclean. I was this man. After salvation, I'm completely clean. Before salvation, I feared the power of Christ. After salvation, I've been saved by the power of Christ. Before salvation, my life was one of crying out in agony. After salvation, it is one of singing out in praise. Before salvation, I was and you were a representative of Satan on earth to carry out his will. After salvation, we are representatives of Christ to carry out the will of God. Before salvation, I was rebellious toward Christ. After salvation, I'm submissive to him. Before salvation, I was naked in my sin. And after salvation, I've been clothed in righteousness. We have so much to be thankful for. You know, an unbeliever will say, well, hey, I'm a normal guy. I work hard. I enjoy life. I don't really believe in God, but I don't hate people. I consider myself neutral. I try to be good. How can you say I'm bound by sin, crying out in agony, tormented in my own wretchedness, possessed by evil, child of the devil? I don't even believe in the devil. How can you say this about me? Well, he's right to a certain degree. You know, the unbeliever, frankly, is much more like those all around the demon-possessed man. The ones who live the normal lives, the ones who just walk through their lives, they could quietly live what we might call a much more sophisticated control of Satan, one that barely makes his presence known so that you can quietly slip into eternity without Christ and quietly go to hell, to be forever then like the demon-possessed man. Make no mistake. If any of those there who witnessed this never believed in Christ, they will trade places with the demon-possessed man. We have to be clear about that. I always like to see how my own heart responds to the text that we're looking at. And you know, for me, I found myself just having a trembling gratitude, we might call it, for the Lord rescuing me. Because there were hundreds, maybe thousands of people watching this event. There were one in Mark, two in Matthew, demon-possessed men that Jesus saved. Just two. The odds aren't good. We are the few survivors of a sin-infested earth. And as we look at this together, could we be reminded that we never, never denigrate the grace of God to save us? That man would have gone to his death, he would have gone to his judgment had Jesus not come across the sea, landed on the shore, and I think took the time that he needed to take to deal with this man. He could have dealt with the masses, but he didn't. He dealt with one. And we're grateful to him. You are the one. Don't forget. Please don't forget. Today, thank him for his grace. We're grateful to him. Our Father, we are so grateful to you. And this is it's illustrative, Lord, of how wise you are to give us this portion of Scripture. It's not one that necessarily thrills our hearts to see this evil, this wickedness, this demon possession. It's kind of scary. It's daunting. It's not as thrilling as Psalm 23 in some ways, or as other portions of Scripture that just lead us to light and joy. But Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were so powerful on this earth to come and demonstrate your complete dominance over evil, over wickedness, because that's what I needed, and that's what we needed. We were headed on a one-way street to hell, and it took the strong grasp of the Son of God to grab us and to take us out of a spiritual death. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were your enemies, you made propitiation for us. We are grateful to you, Lord. We, as the few survivors of humanity, we thank you. We give you praise and honor and glory that is due only to you. And we thank you that if, as we have asked, can we come with you, your answer to us is yes, absolutely. And someday we will go to be with you forever. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.